Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 81. In Psalm 81, hear now the living Word of God. To the chief musician, on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would work in us. May we heed and listen to the admonishment that you have in this psalm for your people. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, and may we turn to you and be satisfied. We pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak clearly this evening. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we consider this psalm this evening, as I read through it, I don't know about you, but it's almost like there are two psalms that are put together here, but yet they are one psalm. And they are, and it is, one message. It is a recounting of the great deliverance of God and the great love that he has shown his people. But then at the same time, it shows us that the love was not returned. That there is a people that he calls his own, that do not listen. that turn from him despite the love that he has shown. And as we read through this psalm, there is almost a pleading of the Lord towards his people to just listen to him. There is a desire of the Lord to open up the storehouses of heaven and to pour out his blessings upon his people if they would just listen to him. So this psalm does have, I hope, some conviction towards us, and that the Holy Spirit would use it to convict us, his people, either as a warning of behavior to avoid, or maybe as an admonishment and a corrective message to turn from a wrong path, and to hear and to listen to our God. And so as we consider this psalm, the application I want us to come away with is that since God has delivered you, since he has delivered me, let us hear his voice and be satisfied. Again, since God has delivered you and he's delivered me, let us hear his voice and be satisfied ultimately in him. We'll be considering the psalm in three parts. First, looking at the happy remembrance in verses 1 to 7 to remember and rejoice in God's salvation. Secondly, to hear his voice and sincerely obey him as we consider verses 8 to 15. And then bringing verse 16 in with that section, we'll look at lastly, be satisfied with the good God promises. So first of all, verses 1 through 7. Remember and rejoice in God's salvation. This psalm starts out with a great cry of rejoicing. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp and lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon and the full moon on our solemn feast days. This reminds us of the commands as the psalmist Asaph continues on. This is the statute for Israel. This is what God has established. This is what is to be done. And it reminds us of Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 23 and following, where God gives instructions regarding the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. These various feasts that God has commanded is to be observed in his people. And there are often trumpets blasting and proclaiming for the people of God to come and to be gathered as these solemn feast days begin. This is what Asaph is hearkening back to. And those feast days that were commanded, those feasts that were God gave his people to observe, were ultimately times of celebration to remember the work that God had done. I mean, why were they having these feast days? Why were they taking part in these solemn assemblies? Was it not because God had reached into the depths of Egypt and brought his people out and established this relationship with them? These are the feast days that God has given to remember what God had done for them. And we see this also as in verse 5, he established in Joseph as a testimony as he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I didn't understand. And then in verses 6 and 7, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. This is the picture of God removing those burdens of servitude that the people were experiencing in the land of Egypt. And as Asaph speaks of Israel and Jacob and Joseph, he's referring to the same group of people, the people of God. Now, as we consider then, continuing on in verse 7, I answered you in the secret place of thunder. We're told how God on Mount Sinai thundered and shook the mountain, and the people were afraid. We looked at that last week. but in that God was speaking to his people in the midst of it. And as far as he answers them in the secret place of thunder, it is that culmination of God bringing his people before him and establishing his covenanted relationship with the nation. But then we have, as verse 7 ends, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. The waters of Meribah. These are found in two places. Exodus chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, and also Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. Both are referred to as waters of Meribah. Now in the Exodus passage, that's where God commands Moses as the people are complaining, they're contending, they're having strife. That's what Meribah means with the Lord, because they don't have any water to drink. And so in the Exodus passage, God tells Moses to stand before this rock and to strike it with his rod. And water gushes out and provides and is provided for his people. In the second passage, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 8, a very similar scene. But this time, God gives Moses instruction to speak to the rock. And that out of the rock then would gush water. But Moses, as God gives us this account, showing us that Moses was not perfect. He still was wrestling with his own sinful patterns of behavior. As frustration got the better of him, he did not speak to the rock as God commanded, but instead he struck it once and then he struck it again until it gushed out water. And because of that, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. These are the waters of Meribah that are referenced here. In both times, there is a striving of God's people against him. Now, as Asaph recounts it in the psalm, he puts it in the way that I tested you. God is speaking here. I tested you with the waters of Meribah. And we can truly think of it as a test of God upon his people. Even though the scriptures also say that it was the people testing God sinfully. But God himself was testing his people. Would they trust in him? Would they hear and listen to him? As he had just delivered them from the land of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, as we consider these opening verses, it begins with this great declaration of joy as we can remember a greater salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, a greater exodus. But even in this joyous beginning, as verse 7 ends, it ends with a foreshadowing of the verses that are to come. That there was this striving between the people of God and their Redeemer. And as we consider then these next few verses, we need, brothers and sisters, to keep in mind, how do we keep from testing God? How do we keep from complaining against him? How do we keep from stopping our ears as he speaks to us? It is to remember and to rejoice in the redemption that he has won for us in Jesus. To keep that by his grace in our minds. To remember what he has done for us. And to remember that this is the God who has called us. This is the God who loves us. This is our Heavenly Father. This is our husband. This is our Redeemer. And we are called then to heed the warning that he gives his people to listen and to hear. Remember and rejoice in his salvation, and listen to your Redeemer. That brings us to our second point. Hear his voice and sincerely obey. God continues to speak. He says in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me." And what is the Lord's admonishment? Admonishment is a corrective word. It is a word that someone has a contention against you, some wrong that has been done against them, and they are coming and they are admonishing, saying, come along, get in the right path. Well, what is the admonishment that God brings to his people? He recounts the first table of the law. There shall be no foreign god among you. You shall not worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This is the challenge that God has towards his people. It is concerning idolatry. But sadly, we see that they did not listen. He even says to them, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. But then in the next verse, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. That last part of verse 11 is literally, and Israel would not have me. We have this God who is our Redeemer, who has clearly displayed his love toward his people. And he calls his people, do not have any other gods before you. Have no other husband. Have no other lover of your soul. But the response of his people is one of rejection. You would not have me. We hear in this voice the echo of Christ as he looks out over Jerusalem and he cries out, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have me. Brothers and sisters, this is the cry of God to his people. And what is the punishment? So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. We see in this the echo, maybe Paul had this in his mind when he references in Romans chapter 1, the fact that God's wrath and judgment upon a nation isn't necessarily that the nation, another nation comes against it and it falls. God's wrath and judgment of a nation starts long before that, and that a nation is given over completely to its own desires. If a nation will refuse to acknowledge God, then God gives them over to their own desires. And we have in Romans 1 this spiraling of sin into deeper and darker sins until the culture and the society is just one of chaos. And evil is called good and good is called evil. And we can, with confidence, look out on our own nation and say with certainty that we are under the wrath of God. It is not coming. It is here. God's wrath is upon the United States of America. Because we are spiraling more and more out of control into deeper and deeper sins that we promote. Brothers and sisters, this is a wake-up call for us, but this isn't ultimately about the nation we live in. This is about the people of God. This is about God's covenanted relationship with his people. And his displeasure being displayed not to a nation, but to his people. And giving them over to the desires of their hearts. When I was in seminary, I did a paper for my Doctrine of Revelation class on the history of a heresy that's called limited inspiration. And what the heresy teaches is that the Word of God, now this is a subtle difference, that the Bible, they would say, contains the Word of God. Now we might hear that and may think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. and limited inspiration would say that there are parts of the Bible that aren't the Word of God. But yet there are parts of the Bible that are the Word of God. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, who decides? So now we have a Bible that's no longer the authoritative Word of God directing us what we must do. Instead, we and our human reason have to look at the Word of God and decide what is actually the Word of God and what isn't. We become God and decide what God is saying to us. And the interesting thing is that when you look at seminaries that began to take that view of limited inspiration and promote it, those seminaries are now no longer biblical seminaries. Some of them are no longer in existence. But they are teaching things completely contrary to the Word of God, because ultimately what you end up with is a wholesale rejection of the authority of Scripture. And so if Scripture is no longer the authority, then what do we have to base truth on? Well, this is ultimately what God is saying to us. Listen to me. Hear my voice. This is the first temptation that Satan brings to humanity in the garden, in Adam and Eve. Did God really say? And this is the same temptation that you and I face. Brothers and sisters, God calls us to listen and to hear. And in order to really listen and hear, what do we have to do? We have to obey. If any of our children, we give them instruction of things to do and yet they don't do it, we can say honestly, even though we may have had them repeat it to us, they didn't actually listen and they didn't actually hear. In order to really listen and hear requires genuine obedience. Now, as we consider that, I want to draw your attention to verse 15. Where here the psalmist says, Asaph says, the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. Now, as the psalm goes, God is speaking up until verse 14, and now Asaph's voice comes in again. The haters of the Lord, he says, would pretend submission, or another way to translate that is the haters of the Lord feign obedience. What does God say about those who are his people but yet completely reject him? Jesus references this in his own earthly ministry where he says, truly Isaiah said rightly of this generation, paraphrasing, that this generation honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, we can go through the motions. We can, on the outward, obey and be clean and appear moral and righteous to other people. But as Jesus called the Pharisees, we can still be whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. Well, here, hatred of God, God is telling us through Asaph, is not simply open rebellion against him, but hatred of God also includes just feigning obedience, an insincere obedience to him, an obedience to him that is not rooted in love for what he has done and the victory that he has given us over the evil one and our own sin. We are called to obey the Lord, not to earn his approval, not to earn his love, not to earn our salvation, but in response to his love that he has shown to us. We are called to obey out of a sincere love for this God who has so loved us as to deliver us through the means of sacrificing his own son for you and me. This is what we are called to. This is what to truly hear the Lord means. To truly hear the Lord is to obey him sincerely. To obey him from a true heart devoted to him. Now you may think, well, what do? We've all failed in this. We all in some way fail in this. We do not love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as he calls us to. We break that first table of the law. Every time we sin, we raise ourselves up as God and do what we desire. And we violate this command to have no other gods before him. But we need to see in this admonition the overwhelming display of love, because this is the God that we serve. He is loving, he is gracious, and he is merciful. What does he cry out here? Oh, my people, if you would just listen to me. That is a voice of one who is ready to forgive, and a voice of one who is ready to bring reconciliation when we break his law and we break his covenant. And so in admonishing us, this psalm also calls us to freely run to him and repent and to seek his forgiveness when we realize that we have broken and not requited the love that he has displayed to us. And so hear and listen to the Lord your God and obey him out of love for what he has done for you. And lastly, in verses 8 to 16, bringing in verse 16, be satisfied with the good God promises. You know, as God is speaking, going back to verse 8, hear my people, and I would admonish you, O Israel, listen to me. There shall be no foreign gods. I am the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide, I will fill it. But then he says, in verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And then he promises, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. God ultimately promises victory over our enemies. Now, who are our enemies? Our enemies are truly the evil one himself, our own sin and wickedness, and then ultimately death is that last and final enemy to be completely defeated when Christ returns. Are you struggling with a particular temptation and sin? Are you struggling with a particular propensity towards some way in which God is displeased? How do we combat that? How do we turn from it? Well, what does God say here? He says, turn to me, listen to me, and I will subdue your enemies. I will subdue them. Now, we may think, well, I'm crying out to God, I'm trying, but are we really? In our heart of hearts, are we still in the recesses of our heart holding on to whatever sin that may be, not wanting to completely let it go? God calls us to completely give it to him, to walk in his ways. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, duty comes before we actually receive the blessing of God. We see this in Isaiah chapter 58. This speaks directly to the Sabbath day, but this applies to whatever temptation we may be facing. In Isaiah chapter 58, in verse 13, God says to his people, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Now that's where verse 13 ends. This is a duty that is required of us. And I've heard sometimes from well-meaning Christian friends growing up that in speaking of the worship of God, as this is clearly in reference to, that they're afraid to do something if their heart truly isn't in it. And they would use that as an excuse to maybe even not go to worship, saying, my heart's just not in it today. I don't want to come and bring something to God that's not, you know, fully devoted to him. On the surface, it seems well-intentioned. But what does God say to us as we consider our battle with sin? In those instances, what we need to do is not to remove ourselves from worship, but we need to follow through with the duty that God requires. And sometimes just out of bare duty, out of love for him, we go because he's commanded it. And what does he say then in verse 14? That it will happen if we do that. He says that in his grace, not that we will then delight ourselves more in the Sabbath. That's not what he says will be the result. But instead what he says in verse 14 is, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord himself. If we do what he commands, and sometimes the hard, just bare duty out of love for him that we may not in our hearts really desire to do, God promises the blessing of finding delight in him. And then he goes on and saying, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. As we go back to our psalm, what does God require of us? Listen to me. Walk in my ways. Do that duty that I require of you. Even though your heart doesn't really desire it, do it out of love for me. And I will subdue your enemies and turn my hand against your adversaries. Now, verse 16 talks about this then is it's almost kind of a back and forth. God is speaking, and then Asaph, his voice comes back in verse 15, saying the haters of the Lord will pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. And then Asaph continues in verse 16, he, God, would have fed them also with the finest wheat. And then it's like God is giving his agreement and amen. God again comes in with his voice in the end of verse 16 and says, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied them. Now, isn't that an interesting play on words? For at the very end of verse 7, when we're rejoicing in the deliverance of God, what's recounted? It's the water of Meribah. And what happened in the water of Meribah is God brought water from the rock to nourish his people. And God is saying here, I would bring honey from the rock. He can do more than what we can imagine. He can do more than what we have even seen him do. Brothers and sisters, this is, as Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, not to worry about the things that we wear, not to worry about the food that we eat, not to worry about these things, but to seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to us. God knows what we need. And he will abundantly supply what we need. When we pray, God, give us this day our daily bread, we're praying that God would give us what we need. And God knows what we need. He satisfies. He does not allow his people to go without being satisfied by him. And this is ultimately what it is pointing to. It's not about physical nourishment. It's not about physical blessing. It's about, will we be satisfied with our God? Is he enough? Brothers and sisters, this world constantly berates us with competition against our God. It constantly berates us with other suitors besides our God who so loves us in Christ. These verses remind us of the promises that God has made to supply our every need and to supply us with abundance. The finest wheat, honey from the rock, it points us to that great day when Christ comes again and we are with him for all of eternity in glory. That is the ultimate fulfillment of every promise of God that he has given. And this psalm, as it confronts us with our own dark rebellion against our God, the one who loves us, it calls us to remember the promises that he has made and will fulfill in Christ. And so be satisfied with the promises that God has made. Let that be the nourishment of our souls, and meditate on them and be satisfied, and so be spurred on to listen and obey. This psalm, brothers and sisters, again, as it's divided into two parts of proclaiming the great love of God and his deliverance, but then also challenging us as his people to respond in like to that love, to reciprocate that love that God has shown us. Since he has delivered you and me, displaying clearly his love for us in Christ, let us show our love for him by hearing him and sincerely obeying him out of love for him. Amen. Our God, we thank you for the love that you have shown us. And again, we, Lord, pray that you would forgive us for not loving you as we are called to love you. Lord, may you work in us by your grace a sincere love and devotion to you, that we would obey you out of a sincere heart, not to earn your approval, but out of being recipients of your love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.